As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the harmony of the confessions to lead us through the study of God's Word, God's providence. We come to chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. Well, I'd like us to have two texts to keep before us this evening as we consider these things. The first is from the first chapter of Genesis, and then the second verse to consider in conjunction with that is from the passage that we read together in Genesis chapter 2. So from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And then from chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the beginning of its chapter on marriage and divorce, stated simply that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Could the Westminster divines have begun to imagine that such a simple statement would ever be challenged, let alone that their spiritual descendants, amongst whom we would number ourselves, should live in a generation and amongst a people where this is completely contradicted? We live in different days to our forefathers in the faith, and what they took for granted, we now have to assert before those who would call us all manner of names and accuse us of hate speech and goodness knows all what, for asserting that simple fact that marriage, according to the word of God, is between one man and one woman. And even that there are just two genders, a male and female. Male and female, he created them. Well, it's always easy to point the finger at those who are not present and say what wicked and ungodly beings they are because they do not share our perspective. So I would like us this evening to take some time not only to state what is the clear biblical truth, but also, by God's grace, to examine our own hearts, lest we think that whereas the world is populated by scurrilous sinners, the church only contains godly, faithful, uncompromised believers, uninfluenced by the world in which we live, or indeed by sin in any form. Well, that certainly, of course, is not true. Well, as we consider, guided by our standards, an element of the teaching of God's Word, the first thing that I would bring to before you is the essential equality of men and women. Though we don't believe in an interchangeability of roles, we do believe that both male and female are created in the image of God. That means that there is indeed an equality of dignity, an equality of value, an equality of spiritual ability. God has made us male and female, and as such we are to enjoy fellowship with our God. Paul makes that clear, and oftentimes those who wish to argue against what we would call the complementarity of male and female, that we complement one another, we're not interchangeable. They would take that passage in Galatians where Paul talks of how there's no differences in Christ, male and female, slave and free, that we're all one in Christ. Well, he's talking about our Christian faith at that point. Is there a distinction to be made between men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ when it comes to membership? The answer is absolutely not. There is no distinction between male and female amongst the people of God when it comes to church membership. But that does not mean to say that we don't hold that there is a difference between men and women when it comes to the offices of the church. And Paul makes that quite clear in another epistle. So the first thing that we need to assert is that we do hold to an equality of dignity, value, and spiritual ability between male and female. We are alike in this, that we are image bearers of God. And that in itself needs to be affirmed in our generation. The unborn child is an image bearer of God, and therefore we count that unborn child as being valuable. The handicapped, those who are less able physically, is it the case that because they are physically marred in some way and not able to do certain things, that we would consider them any less image bearers of God? We want to assert that as Christians, our understanding is that every soul is an image bearer of God and is therefore valuable. It is interesting to note that where abortion is held as being current in society, that often there are many fewer handicapped people. Why? Because they abort the unborn child that is handicapped. Now, what does that say on the part of society? To those amongst in our midst that are suffering from some handicap. If we had but known before you were born that you were going to be handicapped, we would have killed you in your mother's womb. Well, the Christian has a totally different perspective and regards that handicapped individual, whether it be a physical handicap or an intellectual or a mental handicap, we say, this is someone who is made in the image of God. And if that's true at the beginning of life, we would assert it at the close of life. That when somebody becomes old and infirm, we do not rush them towards the needle that will prematurely end their lives. That elderly person is still an image bearer of God, and we hold that life to be sacred. And if you deny those truths at either end of the lifespan, whether at the beginning or at the end, then you are in company with the Nazis in Germany, who eliminated those that they considered not worthy to be part of society, unproductive members. And to this day, you can tour the places where The evils of Nazi Germany ended the lives of those that they considered not worthy to live. And we as Christians have to be clear in our mind that everyone is an image bearer of God, whether in their prenatal, in their pre-birth condition or at the end of life. We must have clarity that we are image bearers of God from conception to the grave, to be treated with dignity. And here we find in Scripture something else that is being said, which is challenged. And those of you who are of greater years will remember a time where such questions were not only never asked, but they were utterly unthinkable. Nobody asked when I was growing up, how many genders are there? If you were to ask such a question, you would be stared at as somebody who quite clearly had some mental difficulties. There are but two. And the citation of Scripture makes that very clear and very obvious. He created them male and female. There are only two genders. And yet again, we find ourselves living in a generation where that which is starkly obvious is contradicted. Nobody up until a few years ago would have even questioned such a thing, that there are but male and female. So we wish to be biblical Christians. We want to recognize the essential unity, essential equality, that we are image bearers of God, from cradle to the grave, and indeed from beyond, before the cradle, from conception to the grave. But the world is no longer in agreement with us, or at least a significant element in society contradicts that, and to speak against it runs a risk of being shunned and thought of as being unacceptable socially. And yet there are internal contradictions from those who do not hold to a biblical worldview. If gender is a social construct, then there can be no such thing as a patriarchy. For there to be a patriarchy, and I'm really addressing some of the older members here who are more familiar with these debates, I hope that our children are in a wonderful state of ignorance, that our children know there are boys and there are girls. That in order for us to have a patriarchy, there must be men. But now we're being told there's no such thing as just simply men and women. If men are to oppress women, then there must be both men to do the oppressing and women to be oppressed. And yet if this is a social construct, I just don't understand the arguments that they can have that gender is just something that's invented and isn't real, and yet at the same time they want to make it seem as though brutal men are continuing to oppress women. It's an internal contradiction. Mercifully, I'm not called upon to defend such nonsense. God created us male and female. And then as we read through the second chapter of Genesis, and before we read the passage in 1 Corinthians, we noted it's not good for him to be alone. And that's only said about men. It's not said about Eve. It is Adam who needs a helper meet for him. And as we ponder that, other brighter individuals in commenting on the text have noted that it was a rib that was taken from Adam's side, not from his head, so as to be a lord over him, not from his foot to be trodden under his foot, but from his side. Well, if we talk about what is being said in the world and the sort of things that are being brought and taught in schools and in institutions of higher learning, it's always too easy to think about what they are saying and point out how foolish so often their words are. But they're not here to defend themselves, and perhaps I'm doing them an injustice, in which case if I'm not accurately reflecting upon them, then I certainly would apologize to them. But what is important for us as we gather together this evening is those who do hold the Word of God to be God's holy, divine, revealed Word, is to see the effects of sin and how we take what God has set before us. We see the effects of sin in the desire to confuse the roles or to deny them completely. And perhaps we need to recognize our own contribution to that decline. There is nothing that we are given that we are incapable of corrupting. Any particular talent that we have, any particular ability, I'm sure that each of you in your own hearts, as you have examined such things, recognize that from time to time, or perhaps even just constantly, find that the gift that God has given you, if it is not tamed and brought into submission under God, can be to our harm and detriment. And I would offer Peter, the great apostle, as an example. He had what we might term foot and mouth disease. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. When Jesus asked the simple question, "Who do men say that I am?" he got the responses that you'll be familiar with. Well, some people say you're a prophet. Some people say that you are John the Baptist, risen from the dead. "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter, always the first to speak out, says that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on to talk to the disciples about how it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to die. And what is it that Peter does? Well, always being the first to speak out, he says, "No, that's not going to happen. I've got a much better idea, Jesus. I'm going to give you some instruction now as to how it's really going to work out." Well, you know that if you take Jesus on one side and tell him that you've got a better plan than the Son of God, it's not going to go well with you in the end. Well, so was it Peter. And yet that boldness to speak out when the Lord brought to him to saving knowledge and sent him out as an apostle was used mightily to convert who knows how many. An ability that we have, a gift to speak out, being tamed and used by God. But first of all, we have to recognize our own sinfulness in these things. Men are given leadership. I've already alluded to the fact that though we hold that men and women are equal, that they are essentially equal in their being image bearers, is not to say that they are interchangeable. And if we look at the way in which Adam and Eve were brought together, that becomes apparent. Adam is put in the garden to tend the garden, to do the work of the gardener. And the function of Eve is to be a help to him. She's not put in the garden to tend the garden. She's in the garden at his side in order to be a help meet for him. Now, in the exercising of leadership, that leadership should be exercised in the way in which God would have us exercise leadership. So let me now address some words to the men of the congregation. How do you love your wife? Do you love your wife as Christ loves the church? If that is the nature of leadership, then it tells us how that leadership is to be exercised. If Christ becomes the model in the family home where the man is exercising leadership, but he's looking to Christ to be his model, then he is seeing that in Christ there is one who loves his bride, even to the sacrifice of himself. Christ sacrificed himself for the church. Jesus said to his disciples when he was close to the end of his ministry, "You call me Master and Lord, and it is right to do so, for I am your Master and Lord. And yet," he says, "I come amongst you as one who serves." Men, the Lord did not give you headship in your home in order for you to become a tyrant and to bully your wives. And if that is your attitude, then I would call upon you to repent of it. Now let me address a word or two to our godly wives. The function of a godly husband is not to become a doormat for you, so that as he seeks to serve you and loves you as Christ loves the church, that all you have to say is, "This is what I want done," and then he automatically does that. That is just to reverse the roles, that now you are taking leadership in your family. And because he is to love you as Christ loved the church, that he just has to be wrapped around your finger. That's not what the scriptures require. Exercising leadership in a Christian way does not mean agreeing to everything that your wife says. She's to be in submission. I would be taking my life in my hands to make such a declaration in certain situations. But I'm reasonably content that in covenant tonight, nobody's going to drag me out and stone me. At least not for this. But we haven't got to the end of the sermon yet. What does it mean to be in submission? It doesn't mean that you have to be in full agreement. What does it mean? If your husband says, "Let's do A," and you say, "Yes, let's do A," you are in agreement. And there's a word for that, and it's called agreement. If your husband says, "Let's do A," and you say, "I think we should do B," then one of you has to give way. And it may be over something that is entirely trivial. Perhaps you want to go out for dinner, and one has a particular preference for one restaurant. And if it's February the 14th, then my advice to all men is give in to your wives. I trust all in your homes are decorated with red roses, boxes of chocolates. Why do we give our wives red roses as a symbol of love? Why do we give them chocolates? Because we know that they're on a diet and we get to eat them. So big boxes of chocolate for the wives. And I trust you men have enjoyed them all. C, Submission only comes in when there's a disagreement and the wife says, though I would have it another way, I yield to your wisdom. I submit. That doesn't mean to say that the husband needs to make all the decisions by himself. In fact, he's being a very poor husband if he does not consult with his wife. But ultimately, somebody has a responsibility for making what may be a life-changing decision. Perhaps a promotion at work, which would take you to the other side of the country. Ah, says the wife, I would have us stay here. My friends are here. My family are here. And I do not wish to be parted from them. The husband needs to listen to his wife on such a matter. But ultimately, he has to make the decision upon what is best for the family. And that may be to go, or it may be to stay. But the wife has to submit to the decision of her husband. And so we see right at the beginning here how men and women, though made differently, have different roles and responsibilities. Matthew Henry, in his comment upon this particular passage, made reference to the fact that it's from the rib taken from his side, to be equal with him, to be under his arm, to be protected, and to be near his heart, to be loved. Don't you bless the Lord for these older saints who in a line can sum up so much. Taken from his side to be an equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved. And so we do sing the church's one foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. It is not possible for Christ to be further away from being a tyrant. And if women have risen up in order to declare feminism and a rejection of men under any and every circumstance, perhaps we should confess that in some ways we may have pushed them to that. Because we have taken our leadership and abused it. In the way in which kings granted authority over a nation can take their authority and abuse it. Because men are sinners. In our reading, therefore, we are beginning to have an understanding of God's doctrine of marriage. And that's brought out to us in verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is, first of all, leaving. Leaving emotionally. And that's for both. The spouse is now the most important person in the world to the other partner in the relationship. And if you cannot break with mum and dad, then you lack the maturity to get married. You are to leave your parents and become a new covenantal family. But if we're looking at the nature of Christian marriage and are saying to a young couple who desire to get married, if you cannot fully leave your parental home, then you are not ready to get married. There are also words of wisdom for parents. Don't try to hold on to your children. Help your children make the break. And perhaps now there's an opportunity really for me to address a word to the ladies, the congregation, mums and their daughters. I know many, a daughter is very faithful in contacting mum in a regular basis. Far more than a son probably would ever contact a father. You love your mum, and it's absolutely right for you to love your mum. She's done so much for you. But be quick, mothers, to say to your daughters, what does your husband say? If you are discussing a matter with your mother before you're discussing it with your husband, then you've got the wrong priorities. Go to your husband before you go to your mother. And mothers, help your daughters to be faithful wives. Say to your daughter, I'll be delighted to talk with you about this, but first of all, have you spoken to your husband? And it may be that it's a son. Have you spoken to your wife? If your parents know something that is of significance to your marriage before your spouse does, then there is something wrong with your marriage. You're looking to somebody outside of the partner that God has raised up for you. You're looking to somebody outside of that relationship. Leave your father and mother and cleave to your husband, wife. So parents, help your children, especially in those first years of marriage life. Don't speak to me until you have spoken to him or her. Don't ask me without discussing the very fact that you want to discuss with your spouse. Young men and young women entering into marriage, be sure that you share with one another before you share with your parents. Now, your parents have been around the block a time or two, and their wisdom has been gained over years, and may indeed have been gained because they made the wrong decisions at certain times in their lives. It's not that they are to be ignored. Not at all. But make sure that you have the right priorities as you discuss important things. One of the worst things that you can say is when you raise a new issue with your spouse, I've already talked about it with my mum and she says. That is not going to help the conversation. If you are a faithful daughter who are used to speaking to your mum all the time, I know it will be a hard habit to break, but think about your husband first. Husbands, you quite like it when your wife speaks to her mum all the time, because it saves you the bother of listening to your wife. And if you're honest, you think to yourself, I'm glad my wife is speaking to her mum, because now she won't have to speak to me, and I can get on with whatever I want to do, whether it is fixing the car, putting a shelf up, or doing all sorts of manly things. Stop it. Talk to one another. Listen to one another. Who is the person that you automatically think about and turn to? Who's the person that you share things with? Who's the person that brings you comfort? If it's a parent still, then you're probably not mature enough to be married, even if you are married. Look to your husband. Look to your wife. Mums, let go. Let your son or daughter cleave to their spouse. Which brings us to cleaving, the idea of covenantal faithfulness, making of a promise. Well, I've already made mention of the way in which Adam greets the sight of Eve. This at last, he'd had all of creation brought before him, but there was not one who was meet for him, not one who was going to be his equal, his comfort. And having had the whole of a creation, as you can almost imagine Noah standing at the door of the ark as all the animals in the world, representative of each species, comes in before him. Well, the same sort of picture with Adam. All the animals passing before, and he gives each a name. But there was nobody. It was not good for man to be alone. And when he's seen all the animals in the world, he's spent what seems a lifetime at Brookfield Zoo, he kind of sighs. No one here really for me. And then this most beautiful woman is raised up before him. God causes a great sleep to fall upon him, and when he wakes, rubs his eyes. I must be dreaming. This is not, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's perhaps the simplest marriage vow that there has ever been. There's a covenantal relationship. And Adam is making a commitment to be with her. We also make those commitments in our marriage vows, in sickness or in health, for richer, for poorer. Now, is that Frank or his dad he's taken out? For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. We make those vows, we make them publicly. We make them publicly for a reason. It becomes popular. Well, we don't need a piece of paper to be married. Yes, you do. If you don't have the piece of paper, you're not married. It really is as simple as that. You haven't made that public declaration. You haven't said, I want all the world to know that I am declaring before all who have ears to hear that I am committed to this other person. And I want you to hold me accountable. And if you don't make that public declaration, you're not legally married, and you're not married in any other sense either. In the public promise, you are declaring forsaking all others. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is not just talking about the physical relationship, but becoming one together. Becoming one together. It begins to give us something of an inkling as to the nature of the Trinity. I hesitate to say that. Because the Trinity, it's baffled minds far, far greater than mine. But when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about there being three in one. There's one God, but three persons. And we begin to get an understanding of when two people come together and now they've become a single covenantal unity, that we can talk of them in one sense as being two, that in another sense as being one. And it's that aspect which becomes, the violation of it becomes so disturbing. In marriage, two become one without either being assumed into the other. We prayed earlier on for widows. It's no secret that I was brought up by a widow. I never knew my father. Don't recall him at all. I know the burdens placed upon widows firsthand. God has a special place for the fatherless and for widows. We might ask ourselves the question, why is it that when there were those who were disabled, that God does not say in particular, I have a special place for the disabled, for those who are not able to walk? It calls forth of our compassion, and I have no doubt that it calls forth of God's compassion. But it's widows that he focuses upon so much. And if God places a particular emphasis on widows, when those who have been two brought together are now as one, he looks upon that and says that there's a special place in my heart for widows. Now here's the application. If God is saying, as he does consistently throughout Scripture, that he has a special place for widows, then we as a fellowship of God's people should be particularly mindful of the needs of the widows within our midst. I am so thankful that the deacons that we have clearly made that a priority. And I would like, on the congregation's behalf this night, to express our thanks to our deacons for their love for our widows and what they seek to do to encourage them. Well, the time has got past us. There is so much nonsense being spoken of in the world that our grandparents would have laughed at. A simple statement in our standards: marriage is to be between one man and one woman. But that's not the end of the story. That is just the beginning. In a generation which doesn't seem to understand what marriage is, may God grant us grace as couples to live out before the world what it means to own our marriage vows, forsaking all others to cleave to the help meet for us, to honor one another in the Lord as fellow image bearers, and to demonstrate that truly the best way for society is the way that God has set before us, with godly husbands and wives, husbands that love their wives as Christ loves the church, godly wives who are in submission to their husbands. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the wisdom of Thy Word. We thank Thee, Father, that each and every person that we meet is an image bearer. And therefore, we hold their lives to be sacred. We do not draw a distinction between those who are more competent We would not despise those who are less able. We would not terminate the lives in the wombs of their mother of those who are either physically or mentally incapacitated in any way. We would, O Lord, not seek to shorten the lives of those who are elderly, but would see, even in their frailty of their years, that still they are image bearers of God. We would honor them. And so, Father, we pray that as we reflect upon the standards that are set before us, that we can only be happy in our families if we observe the precepts of Scripture. That society itself can only be happy if it observes the precepts of Scripture. If we cannot convince by logic and by the force of our argument those who have taken a different path, may we at least live out before them that though they might disagree with us, the homes which they see are happy, content, and that our children are being raised in such a way as to be strong members of society. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.